It's a pleasure to be with you again. I ask if you will turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 123. Psalm 123. One of the so-called Psalms of Ascent. And these Psalms are regarded as having been sung by pilgrims as they move toward Mount Zion in Jerusalem for the High Holy Days in the Old Testament. And they're instructive to us as we approach God's throne in our worship in and through Jesus Christ. Hear God's word in Psalm 123, a song of ascents. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. We've heard God's word read. Let's ask God, the Spirit, to bless this reading to our hearts and lives. Will you pray with me? Open our eyes, O Lord, that we might behold wonderful things in your law. For your law is perfect, and yet we are slow to hear and slow to listen. O Lord, by your Spirit, open us, open our ears, that we might become disciples who are able to strengthen a weary one with the word, and for us receive words of life. For we pray it in our Savior's name. Amen. The subject of this psalm is prayer. So let me ask you a question. Is prayer difficult for you? Difficulty in prayer can come in all kinds of forms. It can be difficult to pray regularly or consistently. Sometimes it's difficult to pray fervently. Instead, we might pray in a rote way without thinking about what we're saying necessarily. It can be hard to pray hopefully. Even after we've prayed consistently and fervently over a period of time over some dilemma, and we find that the dilemma is not being resolved, we can lose hope in prayer. Or another challenge for us commonly in prayer is to pray definitely. That is to know how to pray, what to pray for, specifically how we might petition God. I remember in my early 20s feeling all of these dilemmas of prayer, and still to some extent all of them even today. But I came across a verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, and it said, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought." I thought, that is affirming. I don't know how to pray. I knew that, and for God to acknowledge such was comforting. But then Paul went on to say, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. What an assurance to know that we don't know how to pray, but the Spirit prays for us. Well, at that time in my life, I fell in among Christians who believed that letting the Spirit pray for you meant turning off your mind and waiting for your emotions to light up, and even praying in unintelligible ways. But this verse in Romans 8 says the Spirit intercedes with groanings too deep for words. And so it wasn't some magical language in which the Spirit prayed. I knew, and I suspect, as we all do, that prayer is a form of a lifeline to God. It's a source of life with God. We call it, in fact, a means of grace. And yet, we often are discouraged when we come to the subject of prayer. And it wasn't until maybe not too many years ago that it dawned on me one way in which Romans 8, 26 is fulfilled, that the Spirit does pray for us because of this, that the Spirit has already prayed for us. Because the Spirit has already prayed for us by inspiring 150 prayers. And we call those prayers Psalms. In other words, the Psalms are the Spirit's gift to us. And they're unique in all of the Bible because they're not just God's words to us, But the Psalms are God's words to us, for us, that we can return these words to Him. The Psalms give us prayers to pray to God, and they are the Holy Spirit's gift to us in our prayer life. Today I would like for us to look at this short psalm and to see exactly how the Spirit has given us a prayer in this psalm. But then, from what we might learn about this simple, short psalm, to talk about how we may learn better to pray all of the psalms. Let's then look to this psalm and how it might teach us how to pray as a lesson from the Holy Spirit in prayer. Psalm 123 is the fifth shortest psalm in the Bible. It's, as I alluded to earlier, a psalm of ascent. These are psalms likely that pilgrims would sing. You can imagine an Israelite leaving his or her home, beginning to walk down the road in front of their home and being joined by other pilgrims. And as they would sing these songs individually, they would be joined with others, and the songs would grow. And because they were specifically a set of psalms for singing on the way to Zion, on the way to Jerusalem, the psalms would be well known, and the scale of the singing would increase as they made their pilgrimage towards God's presence in Jerusalem. Our psalm for this morning begins actually very similarly to another psalm of ascent, Psalm 121, which is the second psalm of ascent, says, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from?" And the psalmist says there, "My help comes from the Lord." Psalm 123 begins similarly but differently. "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens." Psalm 121, the psalmist looks at the hills, and depending on whether he sees God as God, the God who dwells in the hills, or whether he sees the foreboding sight of the hills before him, he knows that God is his help. But Psalm 123, the psalmist goes directly to the Lord. "I lift up my eyes and I lift him up to the God," and notice this, "the one who is enthroned in the heavens." That is, he's the God above all gods. He is the sovereign God. And we mustn't let this fact escape us that in Jesus Christ, that our God is the sovereign God. Or to turn it around the other way, the sovereign God has become our God in and through Jesus Christ. All the nations had their gods. Psalm 115 gives us a catalog of them and their impotence. And the reason they're impotent is they were the creation of the human hearts. They weren't gods. They were dead gods, in effect. But we pray to the living God. And as the psalmist said in Psalm 115, those who worship gods become like the gods they worship. So as we worship a living God, he makes us live. So the psalmist isn't simply praying to Israel's national God, the God of his particular people, but he's praying to the God which is above all gods. We must never forget that our Creator is our Redeemer, and that our Redeemer is the Creator of heaven and earth. And so he appeals to the only place where true help can come. He appeals to the one who is sovereign above all things. And so it is with many psalms that begin this way. Psalm 8 begins with two simple words, "O Lord, our Lord." That is, the Lord is our Lord. Similar to how the Lord's Prayer begins, "Our Father who art in heaven." He is the sovereign, and he is our God. From there, the psalmist enters into his petition. And I call this the beggar's armory. He comes armed for prayer. He comes with his weapons of intercession to work against the will of God, because in prayer we ask God to move in ways that we believe we need him to move. And so look at the beggar's armory. He says, "Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master." This is somebody coming not in a position of a peer, not pursuing a cause of justice, which demands that God act in a certain way. Notice that the hand is empty. It doesn't say that, but when we reach out our hands, we don't reach out in some kind of bargain to God, but we reach out with empty hands. So the psalmist acknowledges his poverty. He also acknowledges his disparity with God as the eyes of a servant to his master. You think of the Syrophoenician woman in Mark's gospel where Jesus challenged her request to cast the demon out of her daughter, and he said, the children's bread should not be given to the dogs. Probing, testing, challenging her premise that she would ask of Jesus such a thing, and she accepted the premise. She said, but even the dogs get to eat the bread that falls to the ground. You see, this is a way to gain leverage against, to gain a foothold. We're like helpless Jacob demanding that our superior yield, not by our strength, but by our poverty and by the disparity between us and God. There's also dependency in the beggar's armory. A servant wouldn't be a statutory employee, according to our way of thinking of things today. You know, you do a day's work and your employer owes you a day's wage, and there are employment laws that says you have to have workman's comp insurance, and they have to make the Social Security contribution for you. They can't treat you as a contractual employee if you're working regular hours in a certain workplace. You have to be paid like an employee. There are all kinds of employment laws that make employment a contractual arrangement. But not so in the ancient world of the household servant. This household servant is not getting a defined contribution or a defined benefit, but is in total dependence upon the master of the house as a child would be. And so he comes acknowledging the dependence. It's also in the parallel phrase, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress. The same kind of poverty, disparity, and dependency is there as well. But because the psalmist is mindful that Israel's God is a covenant God, there is also an obligation involved. A master couldn't take servants into his house and treat them poorly or not provide for them. He was making a commitment to them just as much as they to him. A master assumed responsibility for the well-being of household servants. The fourth commandment, that we are to rest upon the Sabbath, also encompasses everything in a person's household, including his servants. He was not to treat servants as property, but rather as dependents, as quasi-family members, if you will. And we see this in the fact that the psalmist appeals to the Lord to have mercy upon him. Because he can appeal to God in this way, he acknowledges that God is a God who has committed himself to his people. And we put that concept under the larger concept of covenant. You see, God not only takes us to himself in his covenant and obligates us to him, but this is the remarkable thing about Israel's God. By being a covenant God, he obligated himself to them. You see, this is so different. It's such a contrast of the gods of the nations who were capricious. Capricious means maybe unpredictable or unreliable. You know, the worshipers of Baal might try to appease Baal, hoping that the rains would come when it was necessary or that they would stay away when it wasn't timely. But with all the surrounding worship of the gods of the nations around Israel, they couldn't depend upon God acting predictably. And this is what is so remarkable about the God of Israel, that he acts not only consistently, but he acts according to his own commitment. The writer of Hebrews says that our God has sworn by two unchangeable things. And what he means by this is all God has to do to swear something is to say it, because God can't lie. So for God to merely speak, there is a bond, a promise, a commitment. But God added his oath to his word, so that by two unchangeable things, the unbreakable word of God by its very nature, but also God adding the oath to his word for our sakes, not for his, that God can be relied upon. He can be sought out as a God of mercy. It's more, that word there is often more translated more often, be gracious. It occurs 49 times in the Psalms. It is a constant theme. 12 times, be gracious or have mercy, begins the psalm. You see, this is the downbeat of prayer in the Psalms. That we come to God with a beggar's armory, seeking his mercy. And the expectation of God's grace is not grounded in our merits, but in his own promises. As Ephesians 1 has told us, that God was pleased before the foundation of the world to set his affections on us. And he has made a pledge, as Paul said in Ephesians 1, he has made a pledge of our inheritance. He has given us the Spirit. This particular psalm is a lament. And a lament is a cry for help in a time of trouble. And laments are actually the most common kinds of prayers in the Psalms. And it tells us something about the nature of prayer. That our circumstances in which we suffer, similarly to the psalmist, are circumstances which are to drive us to prayer, to drive us to the mercy seat of God. The psalmist sees here that they have had more than enough of contempt in verse 3. And we don't know the specifics of contempt. We might imagine something like what Psalm 73 says, the wicked prosper. And not only do they prosper, but they mock the righteous as they prosper. We can have an overly tuned sense of persecution today. Many people in the culture feel victimized when it is just normal life stuff. But there is a sense in which the way of the world continually mocks the way of God, because the way of the world sees that we enrich ourselves by our own efforts and even by taking advantage of others, and yet God's ways call us to live trusting him, that he will be our provider. Psalm 1 lays this out very, very beautifully. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. That is, his delight is in God's ways, and he must trust God for the final outcome. But the psalmist is experiencing some kind of scorn or contempt, and he appeals to God for relief. He says, our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud, and his recourse is to seek mercy from his covenant God. The psalm in that regard teaches us that when others look down upon us, we must lift our eyes to God for help. And so this little psalm teaches us something of the essence of prayer. That when we come acknowledging the disparity and the poverty and the dependency and the obligation, that we have a faithful God who will hear us and act according to his promises. And in this regard, this little psalm really is a great place to make a lesson about praying all the psalms. This little psalm is a wonderful pattern or paradigm to teach us the school of prayer that the psalms offer us. Or to put it in a different way, to teach us to pray the psalms. The history of God's people is one rich in learning to pray the psalms. We pray the psalms together in worship, when we read psalms together, when we sing psalms together. We pray the psalms individually when we can learn to own the words of the psalmist given by the Spirit, when we can own them to our own lips and heart. And let me give you three very important reasons why we must learn to pray the psalms. The first reason is this. As Luther said it, the psalms are a little Bible. He says it contains, set out in the briefest and most beautiful form, all that's to be found in the whole Bible. It is difficult to find a doctrine in Scripture that is not expressed explicitly or implicitly in the Psalms. And therefore, we turn doctrine to prayer when we learn to pray the Psalms. Think about the doctrines taught in the Psalms, about the image of God, for example, Psalm 8. You have made him a little lower than the angels. What is man that you are mindful of, the son of man that you care for him? Or even his creation in general. Psalm 19, which we began the service with, didn't we, today? The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night declares knowledge. The great theme of the Exodus, God redeeming his people from slavery by his powerful acting and giving of himself in the Passover lamb. Psalms like Psalm 73, though your way was not seen, your footprints were in the sea, how you led your flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Or Psalm 21, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which ends with the psalmist declaring, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Psalm 22 is particularly applied to the saving work of Christ in the New Testament. The theme of the temple. You know, the psalmist in Psalm 73 was almost driven mad by the prosperity of the wicked. He says, until I came into the sanctuary of the Lord. You see, the temple focus of the Psalms remind us that when God brings us into corporate worship, we see the world from God's perspective. We're no longer living in the fray and the fractures of life seen on the strictly on the horizontal, but we see the world from God's perspective. So the psalmist is able to say, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain." Because in Jesus Christ, we have entered in, we have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, Hebrews 12 tells us. The theme of exile is found in the Psalms, which our whole world is in a state of exile since the fall, a creation which groans awaiting its redemption. Psalm 139, the psalmist says, "How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" And the Psalms teach us how we can sing the Lord's song in captivity as we wait for a better city. And on, shepherd and sheep, Psalm 23, Psalm 100. It's no wonder that Luther called the Psalms a little Bible. But it's not just every doctrine. It's every epic of redemptive history is found in the Psalms. I like to think of the Psalms as an atlas of redemptive history. And as such, it is a map by which we can navigate life in this world, similar to Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, as we wait for the world to come to reveal itself and we'd be revealed in glory with it. So the Psalms are a little Bible, and it gives wings to doctrine as such. Matthew Henry, in his wonderful book on prayer, A Way to Pray, said this, "Desires love in motion as a bird upon the wing. Delight is love at rest as a bird upon the nest." And we give wing to desire when we sing the Psalms. And we delight in God when we rest in the Psalms. So the Psalms are a little Bible for us in which we can put doctrine to song and prayer. A second reason why the Psalms are invaluable to us as a source of prayer. They are, as John Calvin said, an anatomy of all parts of the soul. What Calvin meant when he said this is there's not a human emotion that you won't find in the Psalms expressed. Psalms are poetic and rich in imagery. They contain lament, they contain joy, they contain sorrow, they contain doubt. Psalm 77, "Has the Lord forgotten to be gracious?" We would not have written a songbook with that question in it. But God has given us a psalm which holds that prayer ready for our lips when we find ourselves in grave doubt. Thirsting for God, as in a dry and weary land, Psalm 42, racked by guilt, Psalm 51, "Against you and you only have I sinned, O Lord." the conviction of sin. Psalm 32, when I felt conviction of sin, it was on me like a fever heat of summer, and my bones wasted away. Envy, as I've said before, envying the prosperity of the wicked. These are not things we would have put in a hymn book had we chosen the right one. But God gives us these words because these are true to our life situation. But He does something not, He does more than just give us these emotions, express them. I like to think of the Psalms as levees for our emotions, not a dam. You see, often our solution in life to wayward thoughts and desperate emotions to say we have to bottle them up, we can't express them. Big boys don't cry, good Christians don't express doubts. And that's like a dam holding back a great weight that is truly in our hearts, isn't it? A dam will eventually break under a great enough pressure. It will fail. But levees are different. Levees rise up around the waters and send the waters in a productive direction. It keeps the waters from being destructive and moves the waters so that commerce and life can proceed from them. Kevin Twitt, the instigator, if you will, of the Indelible Grace song movement, where older hymns have been put to more contemporary music, one of the things that catalyzed his whole interest in this was he looked at contemporary Christian music and saw there was virtually no lament. And yet the Psalms were full of lament. And the ancient hymns and the traditional hymns expressed those things because they drew greatly from the Psalms. Matthew Henry, in that book I mentioned, he says, "Now though our desire must still be so towards God as that we must be wishing for more of God, yet our delight must be so in God that we must never wish for more than God." I'll say it again, that our desire must be for more of God, but never for more than God. And the Psalms give us a perfect pattern by which we find our delight, our rest, our comfort, our hope in no place else. We don't overshoot the runway, we don't undershoot the runway. We can land perfectly in God as our sufficiency when we take the Psalms as a model for our prayers. And the last reason the Psalms are worthy well for our prayers is that Jesus prayed the Psalms. After the Last Supper, we're told in Luke's Gospel that they sang a song. And as was traditional at the Passover, there are a select number of psalms that were traditionally sung in the Old Testament. You see, after the Last Supper, Jesus and his disciples sang a song. The last psalm that the disciples sang before the crucifixion was a song in which Jesus led them in their singing. But even from the cross, Jesus prayed the Psalms. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's Psalm 22. Into your hands I commit my spirit, Psalm 67. Jesus, in his greatest hour of need, in his greatest suffering, he turned to the very well of prayers that God has given us in the Psalms of the Old Testament. He prayed the Psalms. But not only did Jesus sing the Psalms after the Last Supper and pray the Psalms from the cross, he sings the Psalms today. And some of you know this from the idea of the singing Savior. Hebrews 2 tells us that the one who sanctifies us and those who are sanctified are from one, meaning one family, one lineage, one race, if you will, that God became human in Christ, and that when he was raised from the dead, Hebrews 12 quotes Psalm 22, that when Jesus was raised from the dead, when God saved his son from death, that he will now return to the congregation and lead the congregation in prayer and in singing. I will sing your praise in the midst of the congregation. That's a quote from Psalm 22. That is, the risen Christ is not only one to whom we sing, but the risen Christ is the choir leader, is the section leader. He's the lead voice in the congregation. You see, he's not only the perfect one we worship, but he's the perfect worshiper. That he sings in the midst of the congregation. And when God receives our worship, He hears the voice of His Son singing and praying. So that when our voices on our weak, half-hearted prayers are mingled with His, they are a pleasing and acceptable sacrifice to our Lord in and through His Son. So the Psalms are a little Bible. They're an anatomy of all parts of the soul. And Jesus prayed the Psalms. How can we put this lesson to use then? What are some practical tips for praying the Psalms? Well, how does a child learn to speak? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his wonderful little book, Psalms, the Prayer Book of the Bible, uses this analogy. How does a child learn to speak? Well, a child, she repeats the words she hears her parents say. I remember when my son Samuel was little, he was fearless about repeating words. My daughter, who's a bit of a perfectionist, was a bit different. She wouldn't say a word until she could pronounce it perfectly. But my son, if he would hear a word, he would just use it in context, and you might not understand what the word was, but when you understood the context, you understood. He was repeating words he had heard us use. We always decided with our children that we would speak to them normally rather than speak to them in baby talk, because they would learn to speak better as adults if we just spoke normally to them. And they did. They learned to speak well by us modeling how to speak. Bonhoeffer says this, "Therefore, we must learn to pray. The child learns to speak because the parent speaks to the child. The child learns the language of the parent. So we learn to speak to God because God has spoken and speaks to us." You see, God has given us the vocabulary of prayer in the Psalms. And if we would learn to pray prayers that are meaningful to God, that prevail upon God, we have the vocabulary and the pattern of prayer in the Psalms. And it's not just studying them, but it's owning them, taking them into our hearts, making them our prayers. And so, the Psalms are 150 prayers of the Spirit for when we don't know how to pray. And, as Paul said, we don't know how to pray. And therefore, by owning these prayers, we will learn the school of prayer, because in them we will learn the language of our Heavenly Father. George MacDonald, who was C.S. Lewis's literary inspiration, he was the son of a Presbyterian minister, and he's known for his wonderful fantasy writings, the Gift of the Christ Child, and other stories. But George MacDonald said of his father, he said, "I never remember asking anything of my father that he didn't grant me." But before you think George MacDonald was a very spoiled child, he added very quickly, he said, "But I never remember asking of him anything that he was not ready to give me." You see, that's how the Psalms can teach us prayer. It can teach us those words which are in keeping with the will of our covenant God, the God who has loved us so much that He gave His only Son, and that if He did not spare His own Son, will He not give us all things in Him? How can we avail ourselves of the inheritance that is ours in Christ? By learning the inventory of that inheritance. And we can learn the inventory of that inheritance by learning the words of the Psalms, which ask for that inheritance to be poured out upon us. Well, I'd like to conclude this morning with a prayer based on Psalm 123, a psalm which might model for us the ways in which you can read a psalm, and once you have an understanding of the psalm, that you can turn that psalm into your own words to direct them toward God. And so I ask, would you join me in your hearts in prayer as I lead us in prayer? Our Lord, we lift our eyes to You as our covenant God, because You've created us and You've redeemed us, and You've sworn by two unchangeable things that You'll never leave us or forsake us. Lord, as your apostle said to Jesus, to whom shall we go? You alone have words of eternal life. We confess, God, that we don't always look to you as the hand of a maidservant to her mistress or the hand of a servant to his master, but we often look to ourselves and others instead. We ask for your mercy to forgive us for seeking water from broken cisterns, from things that are no gods. As you've given us the best first in the death and resurrection of your Son, and as you've given us a pledge of our inheritance in the Holy Spirit, we come to you in our time of need as the God who has promised to give us all things in your Son. We come to you believing that if we seek first your kingdom and its righteousness, you'll add to us what's necessary for life in this world and in the world to come. Have mercy on us, O God. We know that we've not yet suffered to the point of shedding blood, as some of our own brothers and sisters do even in this very hour. But we see the contempt of the world around us, the contempt of those who prosper by sinning, and we are tempted to doubt your goodness. Have mercy on us, O Lord, so that we'll persevere in hope, that by loving your law, we'll be like that ever-bearing tree planted by streams of water, and that we'll have confidence that the wicked will become like chaff, and their way will lead down to death. That your beloved Son, to whom you have given the nations as your inheritance, will conquer those who conspire against him, and that all who take refuge in him will be blessed. And so that we'll not become cynical, but instead have hope in you, that you are a God who is, and that you are a rewarder of those who seek you. We don't pray this prayer alone this morning, but we pray it with those seated on each side of us and in front and behind us. We pray them with one voice as one people who have been united into our living head, Jesus Christ. And we give you thanks for the choir of the Psalms in which we have taken our place so that we are not alone in this world, but have your blessed church as a haven and a shelter from the storms that beset this world. And neither do we pray alone just as a church here this morning, but we pray with the communion of the saints. And we especially ask that you preserve and strengthen those of your people today who are experiencing open contempt, those who audibly hear the derisions, ridicules, and insults of the wicked. May they rest in the confidence that our Lord Jesus Christ was insulted, mocked, and ridiculed, and that by sharing in his sufferings, they will also share in his glory. So strengthen them, Lord. Have mercy upon them. All these things we pray in and through the name of our great worship leader, our elder brother, who leads us in our praise and who is seated at your right hand, living ever to make intercession for us, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.